You ever have anybody in your life, they can't do something and you've tried to tell them they can't do something, but they don't listen, and so they keep doing it? And it may be something simple, it may be something serious, I don't know. Do you ever have anybody in your life that says they will never do something, but then they do it? You ever have anybody in your life and they think they're capable, and you've reminded them that maybe in that category they ought to try something a little different? I can't sing at all, and which is a shame because I love music. I love music, and I'm frustrated a little bit at God for not blessing me with the ability or the talent to sing, because I love music. And I listen to it all the time, and I wish I could sing. And for years, I thought I could sing, and people would tell me that I couldn't sing, and I didn't listen. And so I would just sing. And my siblings told me growing up, man, you can't sing. But you know, what do you know? You're siblings. And so you just keep on singing. And then my mother, God love her, she thinks I'm perfect and have no flaws at all. Even she called me aside one day and she said, that doesn't sound too good. You ought to not sing anymore. And I would just keep singing. Then I got married and I was in the car one day singing. And Ashley looked at me and she said, whoa, if I'd have known about that. I didn't do my homework, you know, well enough on you. You really can't sing. I don't care. I'm going to keep singing. And I sing. And then my kids, I embarrass them so bad. I sing in the car with them. And there's an old, I put it on old 88.5. It's oldies. They don't like it, but I do. And I'm driving. So I put it on 88.5. And there's an old Elvis song called Suspicious Minds. You know that song? I love to sing that song. I think I'm Elvis. And I just sing. Caught in a trap, you know, and I get my hand going a little bit on the side, and I am so convinced that I can sing. Not only do I sing the lyrics, but I will get the instrumentation in between the lyrics, right? I can do it all. I can do the song and then the guitar, and I go through, and my kids just say, Dad, you can't sing. And it didn't occur to me that I couldn't sing until one day I came up here, and I walked in the production studio in our contemporary worship service, and a bunch of guys were in there laughing. I said, what are y'all laughing at? And what they had done was during the worship service, they had isolated me singing one of the songs with this microphone. And it was just isolated. They had taken out all the instrumentation and it was just me singing. And I didn't know it was me. I said, what is that? And that's horrible. It sounded like a harpoon whale, you know? And they said, oh boss, that's you. That's you singing. It sounds good, doesn't it? And I thought, you know, lo and behold, all these years, they were right. I can't sing. And sometimes in life, you have people telling you stuff, but you don't want to listen. And you're convinced that your own assessment of you is the most accurate assessment of you. And I have discovered, and you may have discovered this as well, if you tell yourself something long enough, you will start to believe that it's true. And lie may be a little bit strong, but maybe we could use that word. If you lie to yourself long enough, eventually you'll start to believe the lie. And then there's like a worse category, and I would fall into this when it comes to singing. Sometimes you know people and they don't know they don't know. Right? I mean, they can't sing, but they don't know they don't know. And so they just go on doing whatever they do. Psychologists call this is an interesting term. They call it self-deception. That's when you deceive yourself about something that you have told yourself so many times that you start to believe that it is true. Self-deception is basically nothing more than an inaccurate view of self because you can't see yourself the way other people see you. And self-deception happens when we are convinced that we provide the most accurate assessment of us. After all, why would you let anybody else weigh in on you? Who spends more time with you than you, right? Who spends more time assessing me than me? So certainly, I ought to have the most accurate assessment of me. Now, here's a couple of thoughts about self-deception. I heard a pastor say one time, the longer we view ourselves through a distorted lens, the longer we view ourselves through a distorted lens, the more likely we are to believe a distorted truth. Scripture bears this out. Psalm 36, verse 2, David. David was brilliant. He wrote these very poetic words. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. Now listen to that. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. They flatter themselves so often, well, I'm good at this, that they no longer can detect or even hate their sin. In street terms, that sounds like this. I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with that. That would never happen to me. I would never, ever do that. You know, my kids don't really care if I come home late every day. You flatter yourself so much that you can't even detect or hate your sin. I will always be a model citizen, no matter how much pressure I'm under. I'll always make the right choice because of who I am and where I grew up and how I grew up and the mentors that I've had. David says you flatter yourself too much to detect your own sin. You know, the tensions in my life and in my marriage, despite all the tensions in my marriage, I would never in a million years make that choice. That won't happen to me. I'm going to beat the system. Because I'm better than the system of temptation and worldly pressures. And the problem is this, that in your confidence, you flatter yourself too much to detect or hate your sin. And here's the problem. You can't hate a sin or do anything about a shortcoming that you can't detect. You can't change a shortcoming that you don't know is a shortcoming. Now, when it's singing, come on, it's harmless. But in life, you and I know we're not talking about singing, are we? It can get worse. And if you don't have a mechanism to detect your own shortcomings, you can't fix your own shortcomings. Ashley and I had a problem one time. You probably have had the same problem. In our first house, we had a water heater go out. You know, it blew up and the water gets everywhere and you call the plumber. And the guy came over, it was very expensive, and he fixed the thing. And then he asked me the dumbest question ever. He said, you know, hey, why didn't you replace it sooner? And I said, because I didn't know it was broken. You know, I don't check my water heater every single day to see how it's doing. Now, we don't have that luxury when it comes to our humility and our morality and our walk with God. We're called to check it every single day. And sometimes people will point things out to us. We don't even identify that we have a shortcoming, but maybe other people point it out to us, and people will say, well, you're defensive. And we say, well, no, I'm not. And then we arm up, right? I'm not defensive, you're defensive. I'm not defensive, you're defensive. We can't fix a shortcoming that we can't detect. Sometimes people say, well, you're rude. You ever thought about that? You're just rude. And you say, no, I just tell it like it is. It's just a spiritual gift I have. I just tell it like it is. Right? Sometimes they'll say, you're mean. No, I'm not mean. I'm just aggressive. I'm just wired that way, right? You can't hate or do anything about a shortcoming that you can't detect. And yet God puts people in our lives to point things out to us, but we're so convinced that we are the best assessor of who we are. And the longer you view yourselves through a distorted lens, the more you will believe a distorted truth. That is the first observation about self-deception. The second observation I have is simply this. The more that you are convinced that you are right, some of you aren't going to like this, the more you're convinced that you're right, you're probably wrong. The more you are convinced and adamant that you are right, the more likely it might be that you're wrong. It is certainly harder to consider that you might be wrong, the more adamant you are that you're right. The Pharisees learned this. It's not that the Pharisees were bad people. They weren't bad people. In fact, they were trying to be really good people, but they were so convinced that they were right. And the more adamant that they became about being right, the more blind they became to being wrong. And sometimes we're just convinced that we're right. In scripture today that I want to look at, we're in this series called Mark. We're just walking our way towards the cross and towards the resurrection by staying in one text, the Gospel according to St. Mark, where we're examining different snapshots of Jesus' life. And though the biography in Mark is not linear or developmental or chronological, it is an amalgam of snapshots that we're required to read, and maybe a composite will form in our mind and in our hearts about what Jesus is and what Jesus is all about. And in Mark today, I want to share you a little bit of context. We are just coming off of Palm Sunday, where Jesus has made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and everyone has cheered Hosanna in the highest, and here comes our Messiah. But then things changed quickly, for he did not come to conquer in a military sense. And they began to transition from Hosanna to crucify him. And Jesus then gathers his disciples for what we would call the Last Supper, and he shares a Passover meal with them, and it is after that meal he begins to tell them that he is going on to the cross, and they're very, very confused. And he tries to coach them up. He tries to tell them something so important, but they don't want to hear what he has to say. In Mark 14, verse 27, listen to how this plays out. And then Jesus said to them, "You will all become deserters, for it is written." And then Jesus quotes from Zechariah 13, 7, the Old Testament, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter, the strongest among them, says to him, "Even though all become deserters, I will not. I can sing. I know you're telling me I can't. I can sing. I am the best assessor of me and my courage and my strength and my pride and my humility. I am the best assessor. And even though you're God, even though you're Jesus, even though I have watched you do everything and you're trying to tell me something, you're wrong, God. That will never happen to me." Verse 30, Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you again, this day, this very night, in fact, as soon as we leave this meal, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." Again, Peter says vehemently, "Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you." Then the other 11, they got on board, they're all fired up, and all of them said the same. "We're with you." And Peter here in this moment is fully convinced. He is self-deceived. That will never, ever, ever, ever in a million years happen to me. There is no circumstance that will cause me to do that. I'm too strong a man of character. I'm too strong a man of faith. I understand, Jesus, what you are all about. No matter what, I will not deny you. Now, this is Peter, the one who is always eager to stand forward and to defend Christ and his relationship with Christ. This is the one they call Petra, the rock. This is the one who walked on water for Jesus. This is the one who owes Jesus because Jesus saved him from drowning. This is the one who drew the sword and whacked off the centurion's ear when he tried to arrest Christ. In his mind, he thinks he is invincible. But consider, is he invincible? Or is he self-deceived? And most of you will know, some of you may be brand new to the Bible, but let me just play the story out for you. He does deny Christ. "For it is not long thereafter, indeed, the cock crows twice. And somebody approaches Peter while they're arresting and taking Jesus off, and they say, 'He is one of them. He follows Christ.' And Peter, the rock, 'I will never deny you,' says, 'I don't know the man.'" Maybe the more adamant you are about being right, the harder it is to consider that you might be wrong. And I see this so often, you see this so often in ministry. We see it every single day. Somebody will tell somebody, "You know, I think you have a problem with alcohol." But you're convinced that that would never happen to you. And you're right, aren't you? Or maybe it's pain pills, and you say, well, no, a doctor gave me these. And you think that you're right. You think that you're invincible. Somebody will tell you, you're kind of a control freak. And you say, no, I'm not a control freak. It's just that everyone around me is incompetent. I'm not a control freak. I'm just like, somebody's got to be the quality control manager around here. And if I don't supervise it, it won't get done correctly or properly. And you develop this kind of inordinate amount of self-confidence. And you think that you're right. You know, self-confidence is an odd thing. It is on the one hand glorious. It is on the one thing a blessing from God to be confident. And I want us all to be confident. And I want to be confident, but confidence is tough. I want to talk a little bit about confidence. Malcolm Gladwell, many of you have read his work. He wrote Blink and The Tipping Point and The Outliers and David and Goliath and on and on and on. He remains atop the New York Times bestseller list. He often speaks about leadership. And I heard Malcolm Gladwell talk at a leadership conference one time, and he told the story about a psychologist named Stuart Eiskamp. And in the 50s, Stuart Eiskamp was a remarkable psychologist, and he had a patient named Joe Kidd. And he wanted to study this notion of overconfidence. And he was curious why people with great amounts of expertise tended to fail. And so one day he called a panel together of his colleagues. He put together a panel of other psychologists and psychiatrists. And he had them in a panel before him, and he had Joseph Kidd's file with him. And he said, now here's what I want to do. I'm just going to give you one sheet of information about this client of mine. And I want you to read that one sheet. I'm going to give you limited information. You read the one sheet, and then you're going to answer a questionnaire about what you think is wrong with Joseph Kidd. And so he dispensed to them a little bit of information. And sure enough, they filled out the questionnaire. And then after that, he said, okay, we're going to do it again. And then he just gave them two more sheets of paper from the file. I'm going to give you a little bit more information. You're going to become a little bit more of an expert. He gave them two more sheets, and he gave them the same questionnaire. He said, now fill out what you think is wrong with Joseph Kidd. And then this went on and on and on. Then he gave them two more sheets until eventually he gave them the whole file. Said, I'm going to give you the whole file. You can read it, spend all the time you want with it, and then write answers to these questions, and you tell me what is wrong with Joseph Kidd. And it was interesting because even though he kept giving them more information and moving them more along the spectrum of being an expert on the file of Joseph Kidd, their results really didn't change all that much. When he just gave them one sheet, they got about 25% of the questions right. And when he gave them two more sheets, they got about 26% right. And when he gave them two more sheets, it stayed at 26%. And then when he gave them the whole file, it moved up a little, but not much. It only moved up to about 27%. So now they had all this expertise on Joseph Kidd, but they only got about 27% of the questions right. Now that is not even what's truly really interesting. What is crazy interesting to me as it relates to Scripture and to Peter and to your life is this. He asked them another question. Every time he would give them more information about Joseph Kidd, he would say, before you fill out the questionnaire, I want you to predict how many questions you think you're going to get right. And these statistics are amazing to me. When they just had one sheet, they were pretty cautious. They said, we don't know much about Joseph Kidd. We probably won't get a lot of these right. We won't do a very good job. But when he gave them two more sheets, it went up dramatically. They thought, we have more information now. We'll probably get everything. And so they began, their confidence went up and up and up. And by the time that he gave them the whole file, all of them unilaterally said, we're going to get every question right. And he noticed this massive gap between the escalation of their confidence and the non-escalation of their expertise. And scientists call that miscalibration. That's when you've got so much confidence, but it doesn't match or calibrate with your ability to make accurate decisions. And that is why, we're probably oversimplifying a bit, but that is why experts are capable of messing up. It's not that they are incompetent, it is that they are overconfident. And sometimes overconfidence is far more destructive than incompetence. And that's why, for example, in 2007, when our economy completely crashed, Wall Street fell apart. It's not that everybody on Wall Street was an idiot. It's not that everybody on Wall Street was incompetent. They weren't. These are people that knew more about finance and more about banking and more about leverage and more about interest rates than anybody else on the planet Earth. Yet how could they have made the decisions that they made? Maybe because the more adamant you are that you're right, the harder it is to own up that you might be wrong. You're in dangerous territory, friends, when you begin to say, that will never happen to me. The second you go there, you are in the land of miscalibration. For this is Peter. And believing that it would never happen to him proved to be a huge, gigantic mistake. And you know people in your life right now, you're thinking of one that's so miscalibrated. And they can't see what you see, but their confidence is so high that it will never happen to them. But you know it might. And maybe there are people in your life that are thinking the same thing about you. So what do we do? Now that I've given you some information about miscalibration and we've been scriptural and we've been scientific, you know, what do you do? I just want to give you a couple of things that might help, a couple of tools to put in your toolkit that might help. First thing you got to do to combat miscalibration is you got to pray. I think it all starts right there. That may seem so simplistic and so cliche, but I believe it to be true. You've got to pray. Is there anything in me, God, that I don't see that I need to see? Heavenly Father, is there anything that I'm doing that I don't see that everybody else sees? Lord, would you point that out? Psalm 139, David, again, so poetically, watches Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Sometimes, friends, you don't really know how to pray, and so you don't pray because you don't know the language. Let me just tell you, write that down. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Pray that prayer as often as you can. God, is there any offensive way in me that I don't see? Are you trying to point out something in me that I can't acknowledge for myself because I'm so miscalibrated and I've learned to believe that I am the best assessor of me? I invite you in your small groups. I invite you at your home. I invite you when you go to bed at night to pray to God to pour into you wisdom about things in your life that you might not see. And then the second thing, and this is what's harder to do, is you got to learn to listen to others. You got to pray, but then you got to listen to others. Because while we cry out to God, it seems to me that more often than not, God doesn't just speak to us directly. Sometimes God speaks to us through other people. See, we want to see the burning bush. We want to see God. Paul, you can't sing, right? It doesn't happen that way. It comes through my wife. It comes through my children. We've got to learn to listen to other people. Well, when I first got started in ministry years ago, I would get a lot of criticism, and a lot of you were thoughtful and some not so, but you'd write me emails and they would say, you know, boy, you talk too fast. You got to slow down and you talk too fast. And I would say, no, I don't. I just have a lot to say. I'm just passionate. If I talk too fast and you listen too slow, you got to change your listening skills, right? I'm so fired up for God. You better buckle up because that's just who I am. And one day, I had a pastor, thanks be to God, called me in the office and said, sit down. And they put in a little videotape and they pressed play. And I was running all around like a ferret in heat, you know, blah, 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 you know, and it sounded like those Chipmunk albums that you used to play for your kids. You know, you can't even, I thought, oh, heavens, that's me. And some of you may be saying, why are you using that illustration? You haven't really even improved on that area. And so, but you've got to learn to listen to other people. Solomon wrote this in Proverbs 15:31, whoever heeds a life-giving correction will be at home among the wise. I love that. Whoever listens to a life-giving correction will be smart. A life-giving rebuke. See, we've learned that rebuke is not life-giving. Rebuke is negative. Yet Solomon says, no, 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 no. Whoever pays attention and listens to a life-giving rebuke will be among the wise. You need to open yourself up to a life-giving rebuke. Frankly, some of you need to develop the courage to give someone in your life a life-giving rebuke. You've seen their problems. You know they have a problem drinking. You know they have a problem with overspending. You know they're cutting corners at work, and all you want to do is pray about them. No, stop in your tracks and give them a life-giving life-giving rebuke. Why? Because whoever heeds a life-giving rebuke is in the company of the wise. And this is what I want to tell you, and you may not like this. If more than one person is telling you you have a problem, you have a problem. In fact, I would contend the numbers aren't that high. If somebody you dearly love and dearly and truly and authentically loves you tells you you have a problem, you probably have a problem. I'm fully convinced that if more than one person tells you you have a problem, you have a problem. You gossip too much. No, I don't. But all your friends are saying, yeah. We've got to learn to pray. God, show me what I'm not seeing for myself. And we've got to recognize that sometimes God does that through other people. And then the third thing, and then we'll wrap this thing up, is when you have prayed and when you have listened, you need to take the steps to change. You gotta change. And for some of you, this will be quick. You'll hear this one sermon, you know you got a problem, people have been telling you got a problem, and you're gonna leave out of here today and you're gonna solve the problem. And that's gonna be wonderful and miraculous and beautiful. And for some of you, it's gonna be a little bit more of a process. It's going to take some time. You need to go to rehab. You need to get a counselor. It's going to take some time and some conversation and a lot of hard work. For some of you, it's going to be quick, and for some of you, it's going to be a process. But I'm telling you that the power to change can happen. And for some of you, and this is why I think we learned this scripture, is some of you, it's not just going to be quick, and it's not even going to be a process. It's going to be a very, very, very painful crisis. And I think that the reason that Mark puts this account in his gospel is to maybe cut us off at the pass before a crisis happens to us. Before we have learned and taught ourselves so often that nothing can happen to me because I'm invincible. Yes, it can. And I think Mark and Christ want to stop us. But for some of you, it will take a dramatic crisis. You know, and it's amazing to me where I find blessing. Sometimes I find blessing in the darkest of places. And over the last several weeks, I have had some wonderful conversations with a bright young man named Levi Pettit. Now, if you don't know who Levi Pettit is, you can Google him and you will find him immediately. He was the young fraternity member from the University of Oklahoma who found himself on a bus full of his fraternity brothers chanting some despicable and some truly horrible racial insults. And it has changed his life forever. And Levi Pettit is a member of our church. And he grew up in our youth program. And if you'd asked me, Paul, which one of these kids is gonna ever be declared a racist, Levi Pettit would have been the last one that I would have made that prediction about. Because see, he'd been to every lock-in. He'd been to every Wednesday night worship service. He was part of our small groups. Our youth staff loved him. He was fully engaged. He came to Cornerstone. He's heard all the sermons. He's read the scriptures. Maybe he thought it would never happen to him. We were talking just yesterday. He said, Paul, I never thought of myself as a racist. And I would assume that he still doesn't, but I was so humbled and blessed by what he said. He had been to Oklahoma to visit with a contingency of African-American leaders and pastors and senators to apologize and to talk to them. And this is what he said, and this is a quote directly from Levi. I never thought of myself as a racist. I never considered it a possibility. But the bottom line is that the words that were said in that chant on that bus were mean and hurtful and racist. He said, Pastor Paul, how could that have happened? I said, Levi, I want to read you a scripture. Here it is, Mark 14. Even though all will become deserters, I will not. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you this day, the very night before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said vehemently, even though I must die with you, I will not. I will not deny you. For me to consider that Levi Pettit would have ever been considered a racist for one second in his life seems totally illogical. But you know what? For me to see that Peter would ever be considered a coward seems equally as illogical. And this is where we've got to learn to demand humility and to check it every day in our hearts and to know that the second we think that that will never happen to us, we've entered into the territory where it very well may happen to us because we have abandoned our humility and we have entered into the world of miscalibration. And it is Jesus that wants to warn us from that. And the best news of us all, and this is where we're headed next week into Easter, is that after Peter understood that, he became 10 times the man that he ever was before that. And my prayer, and I have no doubt that Levi will ultimately become 10 times the man that he was before his indiscretion. And my prayer for all of you, well, it may not be racism, but is there anything in your heart that maybe isn't right, that you've just not been able to see for yourself? That maybe other people are begging you to get help, but you're so convinced that you're right. And I want to suggest to you that we're no different than Peter. He was the strongest among us. Would you be willing to pray, God, open me up to the parts of my life that I cannot see? And would you be willing to listen to those who are so desperately trying to help you out? Because when you can do that, I think each and every one of us can be 10 times the person that we ever thought we could be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. This is a challenging scripture, Lord, but we thank you for that cold, hard day after we had shouted, Hosanna, that the strongest among us who had convinced himself that nothing could ever happen to him that would be counter to his walk with God, but it did. And your beloved servant Mark has captured that so poetically and so beautifully. Help us to heed the life-giving rebuke that comes racing from the pages of this text. And help us to own up to those areas in our life where we're convinced it'll never happen to us. And make us 10 times the people that we are now. In your son's name we pray. Amen.